This morning, let's just jump right in. We are, of course, going to be having the Lord's Supper following the message today. But we are continuing our message series in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this series has been entitled The Final Rebellion. And this morning is part 3. This will close out this series. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. And so therefore, before I begin, let us read our text today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you today. We thank you today. And Lord, we know we have your assurance. We know, Lord God, you have a plan. And we're thankful to be a part of that plan, Father, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have redemption in him. And Lord, we just thank you for sending him into the world to save sinners. And Father, we pray this word edify us and that it grow us and nurture us in the things of Christ and the things of the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. According to Scripture, there is the mystery of godliness. And there is the mystery of lawlessness. And in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 13, the apostle Paul writes, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now it began with Lucifer and ends at the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. But at this particular, albeit unique, time in history, God is calling out his church. This is the purpose of the present age. And although evil seemingly abounds and will abound till its climax of worldwide rebellion, a completely apostate church, and the manifestation of the lawless one, everything is in God's control and his timing. Nothing can happen unless God says it can happen. Amen. And it is no surprise, therefore, and should be of no surprise, that evil will continue to beget evil until it has its final day and is consumed at the return of Christ, the real deal. You see, there is no substitute for the real thing. Now, the church is to continue in doing good and to never grow weary of doing good, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. And speaking of keeping our focus on the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. He said, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." But you know, it seems that watching the news these days gets folks all riled up, doesn't it? Even the weather report gets some folks in a fuss. When the weather doesn't cooperate. We've all experienced that, especially these days. And then again, the opposite is also true. Some folks could care less and have become indifferent to the happenings in the world. Sometimes we want to fix the world's problems, to do away with its evils. We want an answer. We want a resolution, like we want our food through a drive-through window. We want it now. We want it instant. Now, the Bible tells us two things. It says, "Vengeance is the Lord's," and it says that man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Romans 12, 19 and James 1, 19. Only our hope in Jesus Christ produces a godly patience, especially in these last days. Now, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul speaks of supernatural forces at work in this world. Forces that are seemingly beyond human comprehension. He also encourages God's people with Christ's return in glory and all-consuming power. That is the emphasis of Paul in our text today. Now, getting to our text, apparently Paul, in his earlier preaching to the Thessalonians, and we've covered the background before in the previous parts of this series, they thought they were in the day of the Lord in that tribulation period of 7 years, and they thought they had missed the rapture because they had been deceived. And Paul is setting the record straight. And Paul refers in this second letter to Thessalonians, which is more supplemental, he refers to his earlier preaching. He had conferred to them several truths about the second coming, the parousia of Christ. He expects them, you see, to understand his allusions to the eschatological teaching in these passages. Let's look at verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Question mark. Now, unfortunately for us, we are not privy to all that Paul alludes to here. His references are not always so defined in these particular passages, in this paragraph of Scripture. Now, you can look at 1 Thessalonians and read it and get some out of that. But worthy of note is Paul's placing such importance on a right understanding of last things, something the church today tries so hard, it seems, to avoid. And Paul had taught these last things to new converts. These were young believers. And it's important because one's position on such things, for example, such as the rapture and the millennium, your views on these things will profoundly impact your understanding of other systems of the Bible, such as ecclesiology, for example, that is the church and its nature, if we're to understand what the church and its purpose is. But after this verse, verse 5, Paul then alludes to the divine intervening government of the restrainer and its ending result. The mystery, you see, of lawlessness, which is already at work in the world, reaches a pinnacle with the man of sin's appearance, this Antichrist we've covered in the past. And this man of sin's appearance, it cannot happen while this restraining force, albeit undefined by Paul here in this text, but while this restraining force is operating in the world. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." As I mentioned in the introduction, Satan has his counterfeit trinity. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 30 to his disciples that the devil, Satan, is presently the ruler of this world. And he has nothing in Jesus Christ whatsoever. The Bible speaks of the mystery of godliness and the mystery of lawlessness. You see, the mystery that is God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Mysterion is the Greek word, and sometimes it means a truth revealed later in the New Testament, for instance. And here in this case, it is a mystery that we will not have revealed until the man of sin is unveiled. And we get to this point that Paul speaks of at the second coming, during the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. But the mystery of godliness, that is God, he's revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the mystery of lawlessness or evil will be manifest in the Antichrist. Satan incarnate, if you will. Because Satan will utterly reside in this person. Will utterly take over this person and possess him. Now, in verse 6, Paul uses the neuter principle, or participle, of the Greek verb kateko. He says, what is restraining? Look at verse 6 there, church. He says, "And now you know what is restraining," right? So he's using a neuter participle. And in verse 7, he uses the masculine. He who now restrains. He gives a pronoun, a person. He assigns a personage to this restraining force. Thus, we have a power and we have a person at work, restraining evil in the world. Now, some point out that the masculine use, the he, the one who restrains, he who now restrains, that pronoun he can refer also to a class of persons and not just a particular person in general. It can be a class. You can find an example of that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. But I think that might be stretching it a bit, but I thought I should share that with you this morning. And it is clear that without the restrainer, evil would max out at incomprehensible heights. Now, man might assert that with proper culture, education, and postmodern psychology, he can attain to some form of right in the world. Yet Jeremiah said well when he described man's heart as desperately wicked in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. You see, without the regeneration, without being born again in God's Holy Spirit indwelling you, indwelling mankind, mankind is inescapably under Satan's dominion and influence.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 reads, "And you," Paul writing to that to those believers there in Ephesus, and he says, "And you," talking to Christians, "he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Listen now, church. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. If you're not of Christ, you're a son of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves," because we all are sinners, correct? And we all were without Christ at one point. And he says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." When we stop and think about all that this restrainer is holding back in the world, this flood of evil, it's unimaginable. We can't comprehend it. Now, several conjectures have arisen over the years as to the restrainer's identity. One is that Paul refers to the Roman Empire in his time and its hindering authority. And though it is the Roman Empire, that is, it is to be revived in the last days, the Roman Empire faded out long ago, dwindled in its power and influence, and ceased in the world. And yet the Antichrist is still to be revealed. So this really doesn't fit the bill. Some have suggested that the restrainer is Satan himself. But this is untenable, you see. It's untenable. It's not plausible, because Satan is not prone to restrain himself, is he? He is rather all too eager to break through on the world scene. It is further suggested that this is human government, this restrainer. But when the man of sin is revealed, human government will remain and not be taken out of the way. As a matter of fact, he'll head up a government in the world. Furthermore, most governments today and then are evil themselves. Now, of the duly noted arguments, it would seem that the Holy Spirit is the only force qualified and thus capable of restraining evil in this world. It is a task suitable only to the third person of the triune Godhead.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the Bible says, "Or do you not know," Paul writing to us, the church, he says, "or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You see, a portion of his restraining power, the Holy Spirit, resides in the indwelt church. God's temple of the Holy Spirit on earth, his witness in and through believers. Now, can you imagine when this church is caught up out of this world? John 14, verse 16, verses 17, Jesus said this to his disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you," keyword, "forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, Jesus also promised his disciples he would not leave them orphans. Speaking of you and I today as well. "And never will he leave us or forsake us." John 14, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, Therefore, you see, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, as Paul indicates here in our text today, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, so too is the church caught up to heaven. Otherwise, God would break his promise, wouldn't he? Jesus would be lying, because he would leave us orphans. He would leave us comfortless rather than comforted.
Amen. Amen.
Now, this is further reason why a pre-tribulation rapture is most plausible in the scripture. I know there are good arguments on all sides. And although it is the church's blessed hope, to quote Jack Kinsella in his book, The Last Generation, he writes this: the rapture's purpose is not so much a rescue mission as it is a necessary function of the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraining evil. Because when we're caught up, evil can flood in. You see, when the restrainer is removed, or taken out of the way, I should say, the residing presence of the Holy Spirit in the church that so abruptly began at Pentecost will in like manner end at the start of Daniel's 70th week. Now, a lot of people say, well, will the Spirit still be on earth? Well, at this point, it is believed his ministry, the agency of the Holy Spirit, will revert to an Old Testament type of agency for believers during the tribulation. But without getting into a sermon on the Holy Spirit, because that's not our emphasis this morning, I don't want to emphasize this too much, even though we will try to do that sometime. I will plan and put together a message series on the Holy Spirit for our church. Let me just say that outside the church, the Holy Spirit's ministry in this present age is twofold. Now, this is beyond the church. Convincing the unsaved, of course we're part of it, convincing the unsaved and restraining evil. John chapter 16, verse 7 through 11 says this: Jesus, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Amen.
But now with the Holy Spirit taken out of the way, evil is unimpeded. And the lawless one, this Antichrist, this man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed at a divinely appointed time. That is God's sovereign hand, by his hand alone.
Amen.
And then an unprecedented time of tribulation comes upon the earth for 7 years. After which time, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings returns to execute absolute authority over the whole earth. Because he alone has that authority.
Amen.
Now, during the 7 years, it seems God's sovereignty goes unchallenged. Thus, rather than give space to Satan and his man of sin in these verses today, Paul sheds the greater light on the parousia, that is, the coming of Christ, who will overthrow and put an end to the Antichrist and that wicked system in this world. Let's look at verse 8. Paul writes this in verse 8. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
There we go.
Amen.
You see, church, his splendor, the splendor of our Lord Jesus Christ, is of such intensity that Jesus simply shows up and the enemy is defeated.
Amen.
By his mere appearance.
Amen.
Now in this verse, verse 8, Paul there writes that he will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness or splendor of his coming. Now that English translation for the word destroy is the Greek word kartageo. It does not mean annihilation now, but it means to render completely powerless, is its meaning. The breath that Paul speaks of, or pneuma, the spirit, that is the spirit of his mouth, of Jesus' mouth, in this verse refers to the very word of God, the very truth of God. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 says this: by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, And the prophet Isaiah also says this in chapter 11, verse 4. He declares, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked."
Amen.
What a God we serve.
Amen.
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 Now, church, Paul doesn't give us a lot of detail here. In verse 8, he talks about Jesus returning. He talks about the destruction of this man of sin, this lawless one, we often call the Antichrist. And in the revelation of Jesus Christ, John records the prophetic end of this beast, of this Antichrist and false prophet. So let's turn there today. Let's turn to chapter 19 in Revelation. Now, we don't have time, obviously, to cover all the meaning in these texts. It is a very deep study, but I want to share with you some of the writings of John, the Revelator, who speaks of the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all His glory. And in chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 19 and 20 first. But you see, John has this vision at the end, after the 7 years of tribulation, he sees Jesus. He says he sees heaven opened, and behold a white horse there in verse 1. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And then, of course, there's, by his word, he defeats the enemy, he defeats the Antichrist, he defeats the false prophet, he defeats Satan's false trinity in the world, and that system of wickedness that's in the world, mystery of Babylon, and so forth and so on. And all those kings and armies that were on Satan's side that came against Jesus and his saints at the return. And the Lord deals with him by just simply the word of his mouth and the splendor of his appearing. And then John writes here about a grisly feast, a grisly supper that takes place, where all the fowl of the air and stuff are gathered together to feast on these slain enemies of God. To feast on their flesh. Sounds kind of gruesome. But let's look at verse 19. This is our key verses today. John writes, "And I saw the beast," now that's the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, "and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him," that is Jesus Christ, "who sat on the horse and against his army." Now Jesus doesn't need an army, does he? He can take care of it single-handedly. But regardless, we are with him in that glory. Amen?
Amen.
But look at verse 20. It says, "Then the beast was captured," this Antichrist. "He was captured, and with him the false prophet." Remember, it's a duo. "The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." These two, I've heard them called the gruesome twosome. I guess that might be a proper way to put it. "But these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." So we get that destiny of this man of lawlessness and his buddy, this false prophet, this part of the satanic trinity, this counterfeit, and how they are dealt with at the coming of Christ, and how they are cast, these two, into the lake of fire that burns forever. Now they're there by themselves right now. They're there all alone. Now that's quite interesting when you think about it. But then what about Satan? What about the dragon, the one behind it all, right? Because the Antichrist, this beast and false prophet are his men. Are his minions, if you will. But let's look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and let's read a little further. And let's share today. He says, "Then I saw an angel," John writes, "coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while," John writes. So you've got the beast and false prophet already judged and overthrown and rendered powerless, and the Lord has cast him into the lake of fire. And then this angel comes down to grab a hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and binds him into this abuso, into this abyss, in the bottomless pit, and puts a seal on him. Now he's not in the lake of fire yet. He's not where the beast and false prophet are. He's in this bottomless pit, sealed up. Because as John writes, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium on this earth with Christ reigning out of Jerusalem and his saints with him. And some believe, as I do, that that is the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place during that time as well, at the return of Christ with his bride. But Satan is sealed up, as we read, where he can deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. But then let's go down to verse 7. John then writes this. Now, of course, if you take part in that first resurrection and that 1,000-year reign with Christ, then you are blessed indeed. That is, if you're a believer today, blessed indeed are you.
Amen.
But in verse 7, John continues about the devil. He says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, just a literal period of time. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Hard to believe that they're going to follow this guy again. To come against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, very creator. I mean, that's pretty much the definition of insanity, to try it again, right? And then we get to verse 9. He says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem, there in Judea. And fire. Now notice how quickly this is dealt with. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
Amen.
Amen.
Boom. And verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them at that point was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now they've been there, the beast and false prophet, this man of lawlessness, for 1,000 years. And now Satan is sent there to join them. The beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented. Verse 10 says there in chapter 20 of Revelation, and they will be tormented day and night. How long, church? Forever and ever. It does not end. It is not annihilation. He's not totally destroyed. Man. Now, I could go on. This is a wonderful study in Revelation because he speaks of the wicked dead who are kept in Hades. Now, I don't have this in my notes. This is free this morning. But the wicked dead, you see, who die without Christ, who die apart from God and his salvation, they're kept and maintained in Hades, a place of torment, but it's a temporary place. Because they too, at the end of this 1,000 years, and after Satan is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet already are and have been for 1,000 years, at the end of this 1,000 years, then those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are called up to the great white throne. That's not for us. That's not for the church. This is for the wicked. And they're judged accordingly to their works. You cannot be saved by your works. And they too, the Bible tells us there, it says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is real stuff, church.
Amen.
And if you don't know Christ today, that should be alone enough to get you standing up and saying, Lord, save me today.
Amen.
Now in conclusion, the Thessalonian believers who had fallen prey, back to our original text, the Thessalonian believers who had fallen prey to deception, you see, they were not to be shaken in mind. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying there in chapter 2. Don't be shaken in mind or afraid. See, they were given over to fear worldly events, the things that were taking place around them. And they thought they were in this terrible tribulation period, and that Paul didn't really tell them truly that they had missed the rapture. And Paul says, don't worry, don't be shaken in mind as though God's word is fallible, because it's not fallible, it's perfect, and he keeps his promises. They were to take comfort in not only the rapture, but in knowing that the church is not appointed to wrath. For Jesus already bore that wrath on the cross. Now, we had this morning, and it struck me, and I took a note of it in our study, Sunday school study, as Brother Doug was teaching, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, and I'm going to share that today. I had not intended to, but the Lord moved me to share it with you today in Galatians. chapter 1, and you had it in your Sunday school study. I thought, how fitting. How fitting here. Because the Lord has saved us from wrath. But notice what Paul writes. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3 of chapter 1 in Galatians. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins. That he might deliver us from what? From this present evil age." How? "According to the will of our God and Father." That's his love for you and me today.
Amen.
To save us from this present evil age. To save us from our sins. You see, Satan's end is prophesied. And evil will be justly dealt with. But it's all in God's timing, church. God's people are to live in accordance to Paul's words to Pastor Titus in Crete when he left him there to oversee the church. Paul wrote this in his letter, in his epistle to the young, to the pastor. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 of Titus. Paul said this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people,
Amen.
Zealous for good works." And then Paul says this to Titus. And it's the same for you and I today. Don't let it just be Titus's charge. Paul writes this in verse 15. He says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you."
Amen.
Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise Thee today. We thank You today. We have such a hope, such a blessed hope in You. And Lord, let us walk out of here today with a spring in our step, not being burdened, not being disappointed or discouraged, Lord, at all that happens around us in this world. Father, let us be ministers of the light. Let us be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. Strengthen us and empower us and encourage us, Lord. And Father, we praise You and thank You. And thank You for this word today. If there be a soul here today who's lost, we pray that they come to know You. Lord, if there be a person here, a believer, a child of God who is struggling, who is drifting away, we pray You that they come back, that You draw them back, Lord, as we know You will. Forgive us of our sin, Lord. Forgive us of those who sinned against us. Forgive us for our trespasses against You and Your righteousness. And Father, we pray these things by the grace of God, by the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray in Him alone. Amen. Amen. Let us all stand and we'll sing. And then after we sing, please remain and we will have our Lord's Supper today.